Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to attend to your word. I pray for myself that you'll help me to declare what your word has to say. We pray that you will direct all of our hearts towards Scripture. And most of all, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would impress the truth of Scripture on our hearts to make us to be more like Christ and to make us more and more characterized by his love. We pray this knowing that you'll do this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a famous passage in Scripture. In fact, it's even famous among non-Christians, among those who are not believers. And it's right that it should be a famous portion of Scripture. We don't know the exact process by which the writers of Scripture wrote Scripture. And Paul may have written these words himself, or as usually the practice was done, he may have spoken them to someone else who wrote it down. But you get the sense when you read this chapter that these are very carefully chosen words. And you can imagine Paul, as he's writing, slowing down and taking care with the words that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a poem or a hymn about love, and I call it that not because it rhymes, but because it's very carefully crafted and concise. And it's a portion of the letter to the 1 Corinthians that Paul wanted to stand out so that they would take notice of this passage. And he wants us to take notice, the Lord wants us to take notice of it as well. So the best thing I can do by way of introduction is to read it. And I'll read the whole chapter, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7 tonight. The chapter breaks up very easily into three sections, and I'll just point out those three sections as I read. The first three verses talk about the necessity of love. It's absolutely essential that you be characterized by love. And then verses 4 to 7 is a description of love. This is what it is. This is what Paul is talking about. And then verses 8 through 13, it talks about the permanence of love. So let's begin 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he begins by talking about the necessity of love. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then we begin the third section, which talks about love's permanence. It starts out saying love never fails. That's not the last characteristic of love, but rather it's talking about love in the history of the world, that it never ends. There never comes a time when love ends. Love never fails. It's speaking about the permanence of love. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. I've entitled my message tonight, The More Excellent Way. And when I say that, you all know what's coming. It's a sermon about love. Love is the more excellent way, and you know that. But that phrase, the more excellent way, it wasn't meant to be a Christian code word, so you'd know what that phrase means. But it comes in the midst of a discussion of chapters that begins in chapter 12 and goes all the way through chapter 14. In fact, chapter 13 is very closely connected to the discussion in chapters 12 through 14. Chapters 12 through 14 is about the spiritual gifts. So when Paul says, I show you a more excellent way, he's saying it's more excellent than the gifts. That's the more excellent way. It's more excellent than the gifts. And he's speaking to a problem in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were using the gift of tongues, and I think they were using the genuine gift of tongues, in the wrong way. And so when you came to church in Corinth, what went on up front, or the person speaking, was the gift of tongues. But no one there was able to understand it. And the point of this speaking in tongues was simply for the person doing it to say, look how spiritual I am. And the point was to admire the person who was speaking in tongues, for them to make much of themselves. And so Paul addresses this problem in Corinth by speaking to them about spiritual gifts, beginning in chapter 12. And the first point that he makes in chapter 12 is there's not one spiritual gift that's important, but there's many. There's many different ways in which the Spirit manifests himself. And then he gives them a list of spiritual gifts, not just tongues, but also prophecy, also miracles, also the gift of apostleship, gift of helps, gift of administration. And Paul says, to each one, not just to a few, a gift of the Spirit is given, but to each one, a special gift is given for the benefit of all, for the spiritual benefit of all. And he goes on to argue with them that they need all of the gifts, not just one kind of gift, the gift of tongues, but all of the gifts together are needed. Then, right before he gets to chapter 13, at the end of chapter 12, Paul talks about that some gifts are greater than others. And so he ranks the gifts in order of their importance, in order of their ability to edify. And I want to call your attention to that passage again. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. This is where Paul ranks the different gifts. He says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And notice that tongues is at the bottom of this list. So this is also a corrective to the Corinthian problem. Tongues is not near the top of this list, but tongues is near the bottom. And so Paul is saying the gifts at the top of this list are the ones that are more important. The gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching. Those are the gifts that you should be seeking to benefit from, and not the gift of tongues. Then in verse 31, he says, you need to earnestly desire the greater gifts. And at this point in his discussion, it's as if he says, I'm going to put this discussion on hold. I'm talking about the gifts. I've introduced the idea that there are greater gifts, and those are the ones that should especially be sought after. But I'm going to put this discussion on hold because there's something that's more excellent than all the gifts that I'm talking about, including the greater gifts. There's something that is more excellent than all of these gifts, and it is the more excellent way. It is the way of love. Now, what does that mean? That love is more important than all the gifts. It's more important than teaching. Love is more important than the gift that I hope is being exercised right now. What does that mean? I can see someone who's a liberal person saying, yes, that's right, love is more important than the gifts, it's more important even than teaching, and so we don't need teaching. And so instead of coming to church, what you ought to do, since love is more excellent than all the gifts, you ought to stay home from church, and you ought to mow your neighbor's lawn, because that's the thing that's really important, and the gifts are not important. Well, that's not what Paul means. Love is more excellent than the gifts in the sense that on a journey, the way is more important than the helps along the way. When Kate and I were in college, we ran on the cross-country team. And cross-country is really a lot of fun. You might not think that. But it's a race that takes place, and usually you do a lot of loops around a campus somewhere. And you might not believe this, but there's strategies. There's specific strategies for cross country. And most of them have to do with ways of creating gaps between people. And so there's a way to pass people in cross country. You don't just ease past people, but you try to blow by them in order to create a gap. There's times when you speed up, when you go over the crown of a hill. That's a time when people relax, and so it's time. The strategy is to speed up. And so there's strategies in cross country that are important. A lot of times they make the difference between winning and losing when everybody is running relatively the same speed. And so those strategies are very important. But I've also run a race in cross country where I've lost my way, which is somewhat easy to do. And when you're going down the wrong path, those strategies do not help. In fact, they hinder you because they actually make the problem even worse. So the way is more excellent than the strategies that help you along the way. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that the gifts are unimportant, but he's saying there's something that's even more important than the gifts, and that is the way that the gifts are supposed to lead you on, and it's the way of love. The point of the gifts, including teaching, is to guide you down that way, to guide you down the way of holy living. And the way of holy living, the chief characteristic of holy living, is love. So the purpose of the gifts is to guide you down the way of love. And that's not to be forgotten. The Corinthians had lost sight of that. They were so taken up with the gifts, with one gift in particular, that they had forgotten the point of the gifts altogether, which is to lead you in the way of love. So Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 31 of chapter 12, earnestly desire the greater gifts. He's not saying at all gifts are unimportant. Rather, he's saying gifts are very important. You need to earnestly desire the gifts. He uses a very strong word. It has to do with zeal or to be a zealot for. You need to be a zealot for the gifts. And actually, we're going to see that word again, so I'll comment more about that word. But it's a very strong word. Be zealous for the gifts, for seeking the gifts, for seeking the greater gifts. But I'm going to show you something that's even more excellent than the gifts, and it's the way of love. And if we're to earnestly desire the gifts, earnestly desire the greater gifts, then we're to earnestly desire even more the way that is more excellent, the way of love. So Paul begins this by saying, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, a way that's more excellent than the gifts, is what he means. And then in verse 1, he begins to show us. And the first thing that he shows us is that love is absolutely essential. It's absolutely necessary for a Christian. So he begins in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Notice that he begins by proving that love is more excellent than the gifts. It's the more excellent way. It's more excellent than the gifts. And so that's the comparison. He's comparing love with the gifts, the gift of tongues. If I speak with tongues, that's the gift of tongues. Tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So it's a comparison of love with the gifts. That's how he starts off. And in fact, he starts off with the gift that is the culprit in Corinth, the gift of tongues. And I say the culprit not because the gift is bad in itself. The gift had a proper use, but this was the gift that was causing the problem in Corinth, is the gift of tongues. And Paul starts there, and it sort of points out that this is not just a poem about love for any time or occasion, as it's often used, but this is related to the point that Paul's talking about. It's related to the problem. And so the first line strikes right to the heart of the problem in Corinth. The Corinthians were really practicing this backwards because they were saying the important thing is not love, the important thing is the gift of tongues. And in fact, the gift of tongues is so important that it's okay to be unloving in your exercise of the gift of tongues. They would say, love is not what's important, but if you don't have the gift of tongues, you are nothing. Paul says the opposite. Paul says, talks about speaking with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, what does this mean, the tongues of men and angels? What's Paul talking about here? Well, this verse is often used to defend what is called in modern times speaking in tongues. And in modern times, speaking in tongues is not a language of the world, but it is nonsense speech. It is gibberish. And in church history, from time to time, there have been those who have claimed to speak in tongues. And then in the past 100 years, there's been sort of a continuous history of those who claim to speak in tongues. It started about 100 years ago in a small Bible college in Kansas, where a bunch of people at this school were convinced that they would pray for the gift of tongues. And they were hoping originally that it would help them in missions to overcome language barriers. And one of them received the gift of the Spirit right at the beginning of the century, and then others followed, and a whole movement followed, the charismatic or the Pentecostal movement followed. But what they found at the beginning is that what was spoken was not a normal language. It was not a language of any kind, but it was simply this gibberish speech. When I was living in California, my neighbor spoke in tongues. I think she said she spoke in tongues every day. And at the beginning, she was convinced that she was speaking Hebrew. So she went to a synagogue and she asked them if her tongue speaking was in Hebrew, and they said no. But there are some who speak in this language and they say, well, yes, I admit it's not a tongue of men, but I'm speaking in an angelic language. Well, Paul here is using exaggeration when he's describing the gift of tongues for the sake of argument. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. The Corinthians spoke in tongues. They're speaking in the language of men, and you can make a very strong case in Scripture that the gift of tongues is languages of men that are spoken around the world. But Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. And he says, you speak with the gift of tongues, you speak in the languages of men, but even if I spoke in the language of angels and I did not have love, I would be merely a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I speak with the language of angels and yet don't have love, I'm not a person who's characterized by love, then I'm no more or less than a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Now, Paul mentions this noisy gong and clanging cymbal. These are metal noisemakers, and it's not exactly clear what he's referring to. They're not musical instruments. So if you're imagining the orchestra with the big cymbals, these are not musical instruments, but he's referring to what makes an annoying sound, really a noisemaker. So maybe you should imagine, you know, what people use on New Year's to make noise, that it's an annoying sound. He may be referring to what was used to drive away evil spirits. But he says, if you don't have love, even if you have the gift of tongues, your gift and the use of your gift is no more than this noisemaker. Then he moves on in verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Again, he refers to gifts. He's pointing out love is more excellent than the gifts. And so he refers to the gift of prophecy. This is speaking on behalf of God. And in New Testament times, before the New Testament was completed, there were those in the congregation in Corinth who had the gift of prophecy. They spoke on behalf of God. They gave the very word of God. So Paul talks about this gift of prophecy. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, this is again a gift. He's not talking about someone who is a good detective, somebody who knows all mysteries, but rather the Greek word for mystery is different than our English word mystery. And the Greek word mystery refers to something that's previously unknown and yet now is made clear because it's been revealed. And so this is related to the gift of prophecy. This is someone who receives revelation, who receives the mysteries of God. Then Paul says, if I have all knowledge. And again, this he's not referring, saying if I was a very smart person, but he's referring to a gift, the gift of knowledge. The gift of knowledge is mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge. And in 14, chapter 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? So these three gifts that he mentions, prophecy and knowing all mysteries and all knowledge, are very closely related. It refers to receiving revelation from God. And then Paul mentions faith. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains. And here, this is not speaking of the faith that is common to all Christians, saving faith. But this is speaking of the gift of faith. And it seems to be a gift that is related to miraculous science, the ability to perform miraculous science. This is faith to perform miracles. And we've seen this before in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 9, where it's in the same group, faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles. It's in the same group of gifts, faith along with healing and with miracles. Notice that these gifts, too, are sort of exaggerated. Paul is saying, if I have these gifts to the max, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, that was the purpose of this gift. It's a miraculous gift, so as to make mountains move. But if I do not have love, I am nothing. And I take that to mean in this context, I'm not even a Christian. I'm a nothing. If I have these gifts, in their entirety, have these gifts to the max, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now, I want you to notice about these gifts in verse 2, that these are the greater gifts. And I'm referring back to verse 28 of chapter 12, where Paul ranks the gifts according to their ability to edify. First, apostleship. Second, prophecy. Third, teaching. And then he tells them to desire earnestly the greater gifts. Desire earnestly these three gifts that have to do with the Word of God. I'm glad that at Trinity, the ministry that we have here is one that earnestly desires the greater gifts. And basically, it means to earnestly desire the Word of God. And so it's refreshing at Trinity to come and know that you're going to hear the Word of God, that you're going to hear teaching. But what Paul says is very clear. If you have these gifts, the gift of prophecy, I think he would even say to us, the gift of teaching. If you have the gift of teaching, if you benefit from those gifts, and if you have no love, then you are nothing. Those gifts are not doing what they're supposed to do. The purpose of those gifts, the gift of teaching, the gift of prophecy, is to produce Christ-like lives. And if that purpose is not being done, then the use of those gifts is pointless. Then Paul says in verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. At the beginning of verse 3, I think Paul is referring to the gift of helps. If I give all my possession to feed the poor. And notice again, it's sort of to the extreme. This is not just helping someone, but this is giving away all your possessions to someone. And then he mentions the last thing. He sort of brings this to a climax here. And I don't know that this is a gift, but he's talking about martyrdom. If I surrender my body to be burned. There's many in church history who have been martyred in this manner, have given their body to be burned. At this point in church history, when Paul was writing this, I'm not sure that any had given their life in this manner. This was not a manner that was used to persecute Christians. But this is sort of the worst death imaginable, or at least one of the worst imaginable. And so this is sort of martyrdom to the max again. If I give my body for the sake of Christ to die as a martyr, even die in this manner, this excruciating manner, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, it's hard to imagine someone who exercises the gift of helps to the extent that he gives away all of his possessions to feed the poor, and that person has not been transformed by love to be like Christ. It's hard to imagine someone dying a martyr's death, paying the ultimate sacrifice for the sake of Christ, and yet not being transformed to being a person who's characterized by love. But Paul says, if this were to happen, and again, this is sort of hypothetical, if this were to happen, if the person had not been a person who's characterized by love, then even those ultimate sacrifices would profit him nothing. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And these two examples are examples of men who gave up the whole world. They both do this in different ways. The one gives all his possessions to feed the poor. They give up the whole world. The other one surrendered his body to be burned. They gave up the whole world for the greater gain of Christ, for the greater gain of eternal life. And we hear that and we say, yes, that's the highest act that someone could do, to lay down their life for the sake of Christ. And Paul says, even this profits nothing if you're not a person who is characterized by love. If you're not a person characterized by love, you can even pay the ultimate sacrifice. You can die a martyr's death, something that we even think about, and get nothing for it, Paul says, if you're not characterized by love. So Paul drives home the point to the Corinthians and to us that love is a necessity. You must be a person who is characterized by love if you are a Christian. It's not optional for a Christian. Why is this so? Why is it that we must be characterized by this, by love? Well, it's because we're followers of Christ. We're disciples of him. We follow in his steps. And he is characterized by love. The mission that he came when he died upon the cross was a mission of love. Think back to the night before he was arrested and crucified, Thursday night, when he was leaving them. He said to them on that occasion, and turn back to John chapter 11, and then keep your finger there because I'm going to turn back to it one more time. John chapter 11, verse 34 and 35. As he's leaving them and spending time with them before his death, he gives them instruction to say, there's one thing that people are going to recognize when they see it in you. They'll know that you're my disciples if they see this in you. They'll know that you're like me if they see this in you. It says in John chapter 11, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus says, men are going to know that you're my disciples, that you're following in my footsteps, when you love like I do, and when you're characterized by love. So if love is so necessary, then what is it? Well, in verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have a description of love. Paul doesn't give a definition like you might find if you looked in the dictionary and looked under love. But rather, what he gives is a description of what love does and does not do. And he gives 15 verbs. Some of these in our translation don't sound like verbs. Like my translation says, love is patient. Love is kind. And those are adjectives. Love is patient. It's a description of love. But in the Greek, they're all verbs. And so you might say, love behaves patiently. Love behaves kindly. You might have seen the slogan, love is a verb. Even people in the world use that as a slogan. Love is a verb. And what they're saying by that is love is not a nice feeling, but love is action. Love ought to drive you to action on behalf of another person. And we agree with that in the sense that we say love is more than just having warm feelings about someone. Love drives us to action. But some of these verbs are feelings. Some of them are actions, but they're feelings as well. Like, for example, it says love is not arrogant. Love is not provoked. It talks about love rejoicing and what love rejoices in. These are feelings. And so what we have here is a list of action and some verbs that talk about feelings. And it points out that God does not just want our acts of obedience, but he also wants our heart. And the same is true in love, in the way that it's described. Notice also, by way of introduction, before I get into these specific verbs that are mentioned, there's no instruction about what kind of people to love. You won't find in this list, love finds lovable people as the first thing. Find people who are worthy of your love. And then do these things on these lists. Rather, all the instruction that's given here is instruction about what kind of person you are to be. And it's as if these actions, when they characterize you, they go out in all directions to everyone that you know. So there's nothing in here about finding qualified recipients of this love. And the reason why, again, is because this is Christ-like love that Paul is talking about. If you go back to John chapter 13, go back to that night before Christ died, one of the things that I like to think about that night is that Christ knew very clearly that he was laying down his life for the sins of his disciples and for the sins of you and me. In fact, he had been saying it very plainly for months to them. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mistreated at the hands of the high priests and the elders. And I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day. He had been saying that very, very plainly to them. And on that very night, he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He was looking right at them, knowing that he's laying down his life on their behalf. The way that the Apostle John describes it years later as he writes the book of John is at the beginning of this chapter, where John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the uttermost. He laid down his life for them. I want you to know that the disciples that Jesus loved there, that he loved to the end, that he loved to the uttermost, were not lovely people. In fact, as far as his teaching went, they were not good students. They didn't understand that he was going to Jerusalem to die, even though he had been teaching them that very plainly. And the reason why they didn't understand is because they didn't want to understand. They didn't want to hear that. What they wanted to hear was that they were going to Jerusalem, that he would be a conquering king, and that they would share in his glory behind him. The disciples were not good disciples in the sense that they were really not like Jesus very much at all. Jesus was characterized by love. He loved his disciples to the end. Up to the end, his disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest among them. So when Jesus loved them, when he loved them to the end, when he loved them to the uttermost, he did not choose lovely people to love. And he prays for them in John 17, the high priestly prayer. He prays for the men who you gave me out of the world. That's the disciples. Then he prays for us. He prays for not for them alone, but for those who will believe through their word. He prays for us. And it's the same kind of love. It's love to those who are not worthy of that love. So when Jesus gives them that instruction, which we've read already in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, as he's laying down his life for them who are not worthy of his love, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus says to them, the love that you're to have for one another is like the love that I have for you. Love for those who are not worthy of that love. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul describes this kind of love, there's no qualifications for the recipient of this kind of love. In fact, if we piece together information from this description about the recipient of this love, what is said indicates that the recipient does evil things to you. And I choose that word carefully because we're going to find that word in the description, evil. That the person who is loved is not a qualified recipient of this love, but is someone, in fact, who's unqualified for it, because it's Christ's love that Paul here is describing. This is a kind of love that the world knows nothing about. And if you turn on the radio to a music station, you'll hear songs about love. And the kind of love that you'll find there sung about and celebrated is, I love you because of what you do for me. I love you because of the way that you make me feel. This kind of love that's described here is, I love you because of who I am. Or probably better, I love you because of who Christ in me is. And that's the reason why I love you. More and more people are living together instead of getting married. That's a trend that's taking place today. And studies have found, of course, that in this kind of a living situation where there's no marriage, that when one partner, or whatever you want to call it, gets sick with a disease like cancer, the other partner is much more likely to leave than if they are married. And that's the kind of love of the world. I'll love you for what you do for me, and when it's no longer fun for me, when it's no longer beneficial for me, then I'm leaving. That's the love of the world. That's the kind of love that is celebrated by the world. This is an entirely different kind of love that is spoken of here. This is a love that comes from within and not from the benefits of the person outside. It's the love, like the kind of love that Christ has for us. One more thing before I get into this passage, and that is that Paul uses here what's called in poetry personification. And that is, he speaks of love as if it's a person. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. He's going to go on to say, love does not seek her own. And he speaks of love as if it's a person, but this is poetry. And the point is, the person is you. And so you are to write your name there. Or perhaps you could write the name of Christ there. Christ is patient. Christ is kind, is not jealous. And if you're a follower of Christ, then you are able to write your name in there. At least that's where Christ is taking you as he is formed within you. Well, let's look at these 15 verbs that Paul mentions. He gives two positives, two things that love does. He says, love is patient, love is kind. Two things that love does. Then he follows that by seven negatives, seven things love does not do. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. does not take into account wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. The last negative is sort of coupled in verse 6, because it's the way that love rejoices. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. And then in verse 7, we have four verbs that are together with all things. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And these are, perhaps you could understand these as being that love always does these things. These are four inexhaustible capacities of love. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I'm looking up at the clock, and my time is almost gone. I have about 2 minutes left. And so I think what I'll do is cover these three verses next week. This is a great passage that deserves a lot of attention. So let me cover this next week. But let me ask, what are we to do with this poem to love? We've heard that love is a necessity. We've heard read some of the characteristics of love. But what is to be our response? Well, if you look at the very end of this chapter, and if in fact the beginning of chapter 14, you have what we're to do with this information, and that is pursue love. When we read about love, what we find is that we fall short of it. We fall short of having the kind of love that Christ has for us. And yet, it's where he's taking us, and so we're to take heart. But the command is to pursue love. And so the question for you tonight is, are you pursuing this kind of love? Perhaps you're not able to write your name under every characteristic. I know I'm not able to write my name and say, these are the things that continually characterize me. But the command that's given for us is to pursue love. And we pursue it in faith, knowing that we're being conformed into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement for us to pursue love. We thank you that we are loved by Christ. And so in that sense, we've experienced this kind of love. And we pray that we would look to him, and that as we look to him, we would be conformed into his image. We pray that this love would not be just experienced by us because we're loved by Christ, but we pray that it would be shed abroad in our hearts towards one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.